Good morning. Stick out your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 16. We continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke, and today we come to chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. Now, when I say continue, we have been in the Gospel of Luke since the fall of 2021. We took a short break after chapter 4 to do a series on the local church. We took a break after chapter 9 to talk about 2 Samuel. But even apart from those breaks, we have been in the Gospel of Luke for a long time. This is now our 94th sermon in this book. Now, being in a book of the Bible for that long, studying the life and the ministry of Jesus as presented by Luke for that many Sundays, week after week, one of the things that I have come to appreciate, and I hope you have too, is just how skillful of a writer Luke is. Yes, every word that he wrote is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for all Scripture is God-breathed. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But the way Luke ties themes together, the way one passage builds on another, the way he recalls previous texts for his reader by using certain words or phrases, you can tell that he's done a really careful and skillful job in putting his gospel together. To put it in another way, as those who've been carefully and closely studying his writing, we've seen firsthand the fulfillment of his original goal in writing this gospel, one that he stated at the very outset. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This gospel, the Gospel of Luke, is an orderly account. Why do I bring this up now? Well, the passage that we're covering this morning is one that's received all kinds of criticism for being, well, disorderly. Look at the text in your Bibles real quick. You've got two verses about money. You say, okay, well, that's related to what's come before. Then you've got two verses about the law. And you say, well, what's that got to do with anything? And then you've got a verse about divorce. Wait, that has nothing to do with anything. And so that's led to some people blaming Luke for sloppy editing. This is just a bad job of compiling things here. He's just unsuccessfully throwing together random things that Jesus said at this point, kind of miscellaneous odds and ends, because he had nowhere else to put them in his gospel. This is disorderly. But I think we've been studying Luke long enough. I think we've seen over and over again how he brilliantly puts things together that we ought to give him the benefit of the doubt. Yet this seems, perhaps on the surface, to be kind of scattered. And yes, the topics addressed here are kind of diverse. But there's got to be some reason that in the span of just a few sentences, Luke quotes Jesus talking about money and the law and divorce. Notice that there's no break in the quotations. Something like, on another occasion, Jesus said. The most natural way to read this passage is as a coherent unit. And so let's approach the text with that assumption, and then see if our study justifies those assumptions. So Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. This is the word that God has for you this morning. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So look at our passage starts. The Pharisees heard all these things. And of course, the natural question is, all what things? Well, recall our text from last week. A quick commercial break here. Two reasons why I think it's beneficial to preach through entire books of the Bible. One, if you've been studying through a book like we've been doing with Luke, like you already know the immediate context of passage. When the text says that the Pharisees heard all these things, we already know what all these things are. Two, unless your church is studying through a book like we've been doing with Luke, you're probably never going to hear a sermon on this passage. Like, rare is the preacher who freely picks his text each week who's like, yeah, that's what the Spirit's laying on my heart this week. Right? So back to our regularly scheduled programming. So remember our passage from last week. Remember the parable of the shrewd manager. Remember its application, right? That's all of these things that the Pharisees are hearing. How Jesus calls his disciples to live shrewdly, like the manager in the parable, to make astute and intentional decisions now in light of the future, specifically with regards to money here on earth, what he refers to as unrighteous wealth in contrast to true riches. Verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That is, use your money intentionally, purposefully, shrewdly, in the here and now, in light of your eternal home. And so true disciples are to be faithful, faithful in how they use their money in this life for the Lord. And true disciples are to be devoted, to show, by the way they use their money, that they serve God and not money, because it's impossible to do both. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees heard all these things, the very things that we heard last Sunday. Now, hopefully your response, when you heard all these things, was to submit yourselves under the teachings of Jesus. Because, like he said, my sheep hear my voice. One of the clearest indicators of whether we are God's children, whether we really are Jesus' sheep, whether we're born again, is how we respond to God's word, particularly when it confronts us on something. It's not that the true child of God is never out of line with God's word, for which of us has not sinned. It's that when it's brought to the true child of God's attention, that his or her life is out of line with God's word, well, there is this softness, this humility, this spirit-driven responsiveness that leads to repentance. A desire, however imperfect it may be, to conform to God's word. But the Pharisees' response, well, they heard all these things and they ridiculed him. You remember back at the beginning of chapter 15, how these same Pharisees were described there as grumbling? Well, this is a lot more than just grumbling. This is ridiculing. Literally, the word means to turn up the nose. Like, huh. This isn't just a questioning of the teaching. This isn't just a disagreeing with the conclusions that are being drawn. This isn't just a condescending rolling of the eyes. This is straight up mocking Jesus. This is scoffing at him. This is open disdain and hatred for his teachings, like next level rejection. This is ridiculous. This is an arrogant dismissal. I am not listening to this. Now, why would the Pharisees respond with such contempt? Well, Luke tells us. Look at the beginning of the verse. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Remember that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Greek word that's translated lovers of money is more literally friend of silver. The Pharisees were friends of silver. Now our spidey senses are going off. Did he just say friend of silver? We've just seen that word. Right, verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. And so you see the connection. You see the contrast. Again, isn't Luke a brilliant writer? Jesus tells his disciples to make friends for eternity by their worldly wealth. And then Luke describes the Pharisees as sneering at that teaching precisely because they themselves are friends of that worldly wealth. That's why they get so mad here. It's because Jesus is going right after their idols, right at the thing that they loved and befriended so much. And so verse 13, when Jesus says you cannot serve God and money, he is telling the Pharisees, because you serve money, because you love money, you're not serving God. You're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, because you love money more. You claim to be faithful to God, but the way you view and use money shows that you are not a faithful steward at all. You Pharisees claim to hate idolatry, but if money is the master that you serve, then money is your idol. Money is the God that you worship above the Lord. Well, the Pharisees couldn't take it, having their most precious idol attacked like that. So they ridicule Jesus. They dismiss and mock his teachings. They turn up their noses at him. The rest of this passage is Jesus' response to that ridicule. Notice the use of the second person, you, in verse 15. This is Jesus speaking directly to the Pharisees. Just like chapter 15, remember the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son? Just like those teachings were a direct response to the Pharisees' grumbling about him at the beginning of the chapter, this is what you guys are not getting about my receiving of tax collectors. That it reflects God's heart for repentant sinners. Well, so in the same way, in our passage here, this is a teaching on God knowing the heart, a teaching on the law and the prophets, a teaching on divorce. These are direct responses to the Pharisees' ridicule. This is what you're not getting about the grave danger that you're in, the self-deception that you're mired in, the errors that you're blinded to. And that's, I think, the unifying theme of this passage. In response to the Pharisees' sneering, mocking, dismissiveness, Jesus points out three grave errors that they were making. Errors that, unless they repented of them, they would all likewise perish. So three grave errors that the Pharisees were making. First, error number one, the Pharisees prioritized the wrong audience. They prioritized the wrong audience. Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. The Pharisees were big into practicing their righteousness before men, justifying themselves before their peers, making sure that other people knew just how holy they were. Maybe we see this most clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus tells his disciples how to not be like the Pharisees. Giving. Well, they would give that they may be praised by others. Praying. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Fasting. They disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. To summarize, Jesus says this about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Everything that they did was to be seen by others so that they might be justified, so that they might be seen as being righteous in the eyes of men. And here's the thing, they were really good at it. You ask any random Jewish person from the first century, like, who are the godly people? Who are the people who really love the Lord? Who is righteous? They probably would have answered those guys, the Pharisees. But in all their carefully curated deeds that they did to be seen and recognized and acknowledged by others, the Pharisees are forgetting one really important thing, that God knows your hearts. So you can put on this facade of righteousness, and people might buy it hook, line, and sinker, but God sees right through it. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know the saying, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. Like, I don't think that's actually true. And people are pretty dense and naive. Like, if you're good, I think you can fool all of the people all of the time. But whether you agree with that or not, here's something that none of us can deny. You can't fool God any of the time. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Psalm 44:21, he knows the secrets of the heart. Hebrews 4:13, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. 1 Kings 8:39, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. So God knew their hearts. But it's not just, well, God knows the truth, and so you Pharisees might be exalted in men's eyes, but, well, God's not going to exalt you like that. It's not just a lack of exaltation that's the issue here. It's that what they were doing in their hearts was an abomination to God. Look at what Jesus says there. What is exalted among men is an abomination. That's strong language, an abomination in the sight of God. Why does Jesus use that strong language, calling what the Pharisees are doing an abomination? Because it was all driven by pride. It was all driven by their desire to be exalted in the eyes of men. And what does Proverbs 16 say about pride? Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And so the Pharisees have two problems here. First, in their self-justification, in their prideful desire for exaltation in the eyes of men, they've become abominations to God. As Jesus says in Matthew 23, so you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, abominations. But second, perhaps even more importantly, in their self-justification, in their seeking to be justified and declared righteous before men, in prioritizing the judgment of that audience, they were blinded to their need for true justification, for true righteousness before God. Elsewhere, they're described as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in their own righteousness, one before men. And so when Jesus comes around, telling them that they needed to repent, telling them that they were not righteous at all, regardless of what other people thought, telling them that they needed to have their sins forgiven, well, how do they respond? Predictably. We saw it in our text. They ridiculed him. Error number one, the Pharisees prioritized the wrong audience. Maybe you've heard a testimony of salvation, one in which someone shares how they grew up thinking that if they were good in the eyes of others, whether that be parents or pastors or peers or friends, that they were then good enough for heaven, good enough for God. It's what Jesus calls here justifying yourselves before men. That's such a dangerous error to fall into. Not only because the pride it can lead to is an abomination before God, but also because as long as you stubbornly hold on to that mindset, we're not going to see our need for true justification, for salvation. Friend, if that's you, you're not a Christian, you've never placed your trust in Jesus, you're banking on the fact that other people in your life think that you're a pretty good person. Well, I hope you can see that the ground you're standing on is sinking sand. I hope Jesus' words here can just pierce deep into your heart. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I hope you can see that regardless of what other people think about you, their opinion doesn't matter at all for eternity. That you would see that you've sinned against the holy God, that what you deserve for that sin is an eternal judgment in hell, and that the only solution to your desperate state is the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to die for self-justifying sinners like you and like me. That he lived the perfect life that you and I never could. He took upon himself our sins and he died the death that we deserve, rising again from the dead 3 days later, so that anyone who would repent, turn from their sin, and trust in him can have their sins forgiven. That's the gospel that gives us his perfect righteousness so that we're actually justified before God, not just before the eyes of men, and thus have eternal life. Friend, don't make the same error that the Pharisees made here, prioritizing the wrong audience. There's only one audience that counts, the one who is to judge the living and the dead. But he happens to be the same one who delivers us from the wrath to come. I trust him. I trust Jesus. I don't ridicule his salvation. Error number one, the Pharisees prioritized the wrong audience. Before we move on, though, I think there's also an application here for those of us who are Christians, those of us who have trusted Jesus, those of us who already find our ultimate justification, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to constantly be on guard here. always examining our hearts on this front, because this error of prioritizing the wrong audience, it's one that we can easily find ourselves falling back into. There's a hilarious scene from the show Seinfeld. I realize that the show ended in 1998. So if you are 26 or younger, which I think is most of you, you literally have no idea what I'm talking about. But just listen along here. There's a great scene in which George Costanza, he tries to put a dollar in the tip jar while the guy at the pizzeria is looking, right, so that he might be seen as being generous. But at the last minute, as George puts the dollar into the tip jar, the guy gets called back into the kitchen, and so he doesn't see it at all, and George is really upset and frustrated. I just wasted a dollar. I put it in. He didn't even recognize it. And so he tries to take the dollar out, that he might put it back in when the guy's looking, but as he's taking it out, the guy comes back, and he gets really mad because he thinks that George is stealing. It's a hilarious scene. It's George Costanza at his pathetic best. But that's kind of us when we give in to the temptation to prioritize the wrong audience. Have you ever found yourself doing something for the kingdom of God? Some good work for the church or some godly deed. And there's a part of you that's really hoping that someone we look up to will notice. Otherwise, I just wasted a dollar. Or we do something that only a few people know about, and we're desperately hoping in the deepest part of our hearts that they'll talk about it with other people publicly so that you'll at least get some recognition in the eyes of men. Or conversely, where we're doing something for the Lord, we realize that no one's ever going to know about this. So we get discouraged. We get frustrated that nobody sees us putting our dollar in the tip jar. Now, all that might not be as blatant as the Pharisees here, but you can see how it's cut from the same cloth, how it's based on the same error of getting the audience wrong. And that's where we, as God's children, we need to remember the exhortation of Hebrews 6. This is a precious promise. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. That's what really counts. Error number one, the Pharisees prioritized the wrong audience. Error number two, the Pharisees got the law and the prophets wrong. The Pharisees got the law and the prophets wrong. Look at verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So remember the unifying theme here. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for grave errors that they were making. The first is that they got the audience wrong. They live for the praise of men, disregarding that God sees their hearts. The second is that they got the law and the prophets wrong. See, the Pharisees, they were really into the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets, that's referring to the Old Testament, the teachings of the Old Testament. They were the guys who upheld and taught and interpreted and enforced the law and the prophets. That was a big part of their reputation for godliness and holiness among the people. Like, wow, these guys, they really know their Bibles. They're the experts when it comes to the law and the prophets. But even as they prided themselves on knowing the law and the prophets, Jesus' point here is that they entirely missed the point. Because what was the point of the law and the prophets? Well, Jesus himself tells us in Luke 24. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, that's the law and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Pharisees missed that the law and the prophets weren't an end to themselves. All of it was pointing to the one to come, Jesus. That's why Jesus mentions John the Baptist here. The law and the prophets were until John, because the law and the prophets pointed to the kingdom of heaven, but John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus as the one who is coming. And John says, that guy is here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the law and the prophets were until John. But since then, starting with John's ministry, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And everyone forces his way into it. That might be similar in idea to Luke 13, 24. Remember when Jesus told his disciples to strive to enter by the narrow door? This picture of like an all-out exertion and effort, being aggressive, forcing their way into the kingdom of God. An illustration of the cost of repentance, the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. A cost that the Pharisees, in their self-justified self-righteousness, they were not willing to pay, even as tax collectors and sinners were. But, and here Jesus makes an important clarification, just because he's against the Pharisees, the self-proclaimed custodians of the law and the prophets, that doesn't mean that he's against the law and the prophets. Like he said elsewhere, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of every promise of the law and the prophets. All of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And so every dot of the law, it's a figure of speech for the smallest little detail in the law and the prophets. Every dot of the law isn't going to be voided. That's impossible. But it's ultimately going to find its fulfillment in Jesus. The Pharisees didn't get any of that. And that's why they rejected Jesus. Like Jesus himself said in John 5, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So here you have a group of people who are notorious for how they meticulously tried to apply the minutiae of the law, down to tithing their mint and their dill and their cumin. Here's people who memorized every last commandment of the law. Here's people who were big on the details. But they entirely missed the big picture. And that led to disastrous conclusions. Remember last year we were driving on a long trip and you got to pass the time in the car. So I was teaching the kids about the different makes of cars. Well, that's a Honda right there. See that logo right there? That's a Kia. That's a Volkswagen. That's a Mercedes. Asher's looking out the window. He says, "Oh, I see a Volkswagen. I see another Volkswagen. Oh, another Volkswagen. Volkswagens are really popular." Asher, that's a Volkswagen dealership. It's kind of like the Pharisees with respect to the law and the prophets. They paid a lot of attention to the small details. Oh, there's another Volkswagen and another Volkswagen. But they missed the big picture. We're driving by a Volkswagen dealership. They're so into the details of the law and the prophets. But they miss the big picture of Christ. And in doing so, they made a huge error, worse than thinking that people actually drive Volkswagens. Error number two, the Pharisees got the law and the prophets wrong. Error number three, the Pharisees got the law wrong. This is related to error number two, it's a little different. Error number two is that they missed the big picture of the law and the prophets. They missed Jesus. Error number three is that they not only erred in the big picture, they also erred in the smaller details. So here you have the Pharisees claiming to speak authoritatively about the law, pretending to be the experts, sneering at Jesus' teachings. But as Jesus points out, you don't even practice the law that you supposedly revere. That's why he brings up divorce here. This is not just out of the blue. Like, I know we're talking about me as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, but you know, while we're talking about redemptive history, while I have everybody here, let me just tell you that divorce is bad. No, it's completely related. He's saying, you Pharisees, you claim to be the stewards of the law and the prophets, but not only have you missed the main point of the law and the prophets, which is Jesus, but you also neglect some of its details, perhaps most clearly seen in how lightly you all treat the covenant of marriage. And so everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Because that's precisely what many Pharisees were guilty of. You see, the prevailing mindset of the day was that of a rabbi named Hillel. He taught that a man could divorce his wife for pretty much any reason whatsoever. The famous example that he gave being a wife burning her husband's food. And so the Pharisees allowed divorce on the most trivial of grounds, which is why they ask Jesus in Matthew 19, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Because that's basically their mentality, any cause. Well, how does Jesus respond there? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so the law and the prophets have always upheld a high view of marriage, going all the way back to the very first one from Genesis chapter 2. God's design for marriage has always been one man and one woman exclusively in a lifelong bond and union and covenant. Those of us who are married, those of us who are contemplating, considering marriage, we ought to hear God's word very carefully here. But the Pharisees, despite claiming to be the custodians of the law and the prophets, they twisted God's word on this topic essentially to excuse their own immorality. Men thought no less of them because that was the prevailing mentality of that culture. Now, in this verse, Luke 16, 18, we need to remember this is not a full exposition on divorce. Because that's not Jesus' intention. Remember the context. So, for example, Jesus doesn't address exceptions for adultery or abandonment, topics that are addressed elsewhere in Scripture. Rather, he gives this teaching here as a specific example that illustrates yet another grave error that he sees in the Pharisees, how they got the law wrong. Now, we ought to give the Pharisees some credit, because they weren't like out-and-out lawbreakers. For the most part, they did try to keep the law of God. Not that that counts for anything in terms of salvation. Right? Salvation is about trusting in Christ, not about keeping the law. But these Pharisees did, for the most part at least, try to keep the law of God. But here's one area of the law that, for whatever reason, they were willing to compromise God's word. And that's perhaps a helpful prompt for self-reflection for all of us. Like, I think we can assume, given that you're here this Sunday morning, that you are not outright opposed to God's word. There is a general inclination in your life to live according to God's word. But in spite of your general inclination, are there areas in your life, maybe hidden, maybe subtle, maybe secret, in which you're living in compromise? You're watching pornography. You're living in immorality with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You're fudging your tax returns. You're spending your money in a way that dishonors the Lord. You're lying to your boss. You're cutting corners and cheating at work. Well, here's the thing. You may have done a good job of hiding it. Or maybe, like the Pharisees, your distortion of God's word is just kind of culturally acceptable. Let's remember what Jesus said earlier. God knows your hearts. And again, that's the audience that counts. Error number three, the Pharisees got the law wrong. So the evidence is in. What do you think? Is Luke just randomly gathering together teachings of Jesus that he couldn't fit anywhere else in his gospel? Like, is his orderly account actually a disorderly account? Or is Luke, and ultimately Jesus, who Luke is quoting, is there a logical, coherent argument here? One in which Jesus firmly points out some serious and grave errors that the Pharisees were making. Errors for which you and I would do well to examine our own hearts. I know where I stand. Error number one, the Pharisees prioritized the wrong audience. Error number two, the Pharisees got the law and the prophets wrong. Error number three, the Pharisees got the law wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these hard passages of Scripture that require us to think, require us to really intentionally engage our minds in your word. Pray that you would bless our efforts, Lord, most of all, that we would look to Christ, the point of the law and the prophets, the one who died for those sins of pride and self-exaltation, self-justification, Lord, the one who kept the law in its entirety that we might be righteous in your eyes. Father, point our hearts to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.